The text today is Romans chapter 9 and it's verses 19 through 29. Romans 9, verses 19 through 29. Again, I'll read it from the New King James Version. This is the word of our Lord to his people. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had prepared beforehand for glory? Even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who is not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they shall be called the sons of God. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. Let's pray as we approach this portion of God's word. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would humble us as you come to us through your word. Teach us in our stubborn hearts and mold us so that we would receive gladly even difficult exhortations, even the chastenings, because we know that you discipline every son whom you love and whom you receive. So we are eager now to be built up in the truth, and so do this for us by giving the light of your spirit to accompany the word preached. We pray it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Hopefully by this time in Romans, we've gone through almost the first nine chapters. You've started to kind of live in this book, and that's my hope as we go through this, is you understand, you know, what it would be like for the people in Rome, the Jews and the Gentiles there, hearing Paul's letter read to them for the first time, read as if addressed to them. And hopefully you've started to hear it as if you were the people of that church and hearing the challenges as well as the gospel's promises coming to you as if they were coming to you personally. Because though Paul didn't have you in mind when he wrote, like it's been said accurately before, the scripture wasn't written to us, but it was written for us. Though he didn't have you in mind, he was writing for the whole church. And the Apostle Paul has been very patient with the church up to now. So we can say he's been very patient with you, the church, in your objections to the sovereignty of God, to his purpose of election. He's been dealing with them. They're really objections to the righteousness of God, which in our nature, we have to admit, yes, we do. We naturally object to the righteousness of God. That's what Paul has been dealing with. So let's take a few moments to review those objections that Paul has anticipated from you and that he answers for you about the ways that God deals with people. In Romans 3, he dealt with the Jews who asked in verse 1 of chapter 3, if righteousness is simply by faith, then what's the advantage of circumcision? What about all those Israelites, those covenant people who didn't believe? Would he, as he puts the quote in their mouths in verse 3, will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? And how can God receive glory in unrighteousness? How can a righteous God receive glory in unrighteousness? If God is God unjust who inflicts wrath? If I, an unrighteous and deceitful man, if I still in my unrighteousness demonstrate the truth of God, why am I still judged a sinner? He asks in verse 7 of chapter 3. If my lie, even my lies, increase God's glory. And then if God's grace is so great that he covers even the worst sins, as he poses in chapter 6, he asks, shall we continue in sin then, so that grace might abound? What is the purpose of the law then, if we're now under grace, and if it's sin that increases grace? How can the law mean death if God meant it for good? How can what is good become death for me? And has the word of God failed? Has the word of God failed if the Israelites who received it are now cursed by that same word? What does being an Israelite mean if it doesn't mean possessing the covenant promises of God? Wouldn't God be unrighteous if he were to take a promise to Israel and revoke it? That's the question in verse 14 of this chapter. And so having answered that last objection by teaching you, the objection is settled in the fact that not every Israelite by birth is an Israelite. Not every Israelite by birth is an Israelite by faith. And so you understand from Paul's answer that God's promise comes not to an ethnic nation, but it's a promise called to a nation who's called out by God's own electing grace, his invisible calling, an electing grace that came before the foundation of the world, so that it would be not by works, but by him who calls, the very words of verse 11, chapter 9. And Paul asserts then the summation that he will have mercy on whom he has mercy, and he will harden whomever he hardens. These are the ways of God, and they're beyond question. And so then the objection comes in verse 19, and it goes like this. If all this is true, everything that Paul has explained up to now, if all this is true, that the whole ground of election, whether on the last day you're going to be judged as a sinner or a saint, whether you are of the elect or of the reprobate, if all of that is only of God's eternal purpose and pleasure, then he can hardly find fault with those he calls the reprobate, those he has made the reprobate, because he says himself that he raised them up for that very purpose. That was the words that Paul, or that God gives to Pharaoh. And since he's sovereign, then, who can resist that immutable, unchangeable purpose of God? So why then does God find fault with anyone? Aren't we all doing exactly what God decrees, whether we behave righteously or whether we behave sinfully? Isn't it all in God's decree? Aren't we just doing what God wants, even when we sin? So how can he be holding us responsible for what was his will from eternity? How can it be, in other words, that God is sovereign and man is responsible? That's how I put it in your outline. How can it be that God is sovereign and man is responsible? You may have heard objections like this. These are the kinds of objections that you don't just hear outside in the world. You hear these objections in the church. And it's particularly important that we pay attention to Paul's reasoning, because we have this objection to deal with in the church. This comes from Christians, that if God sovereignly disposes all mankind and he does it just as he pleases, and he's pleased that from eternity, then where is the room for man's responsibility? If God is that sovereign, then we can't be held responsible, the objection goes, because a God who exercises total sovereignty over the creature, he robs men of their free will. The implication in that objection is that if God robs you of your free will, then sin is then not your fault. And God would be unjust to condemn you for your sin because God chose it for you. That's the way the objection goes, that God, in his electing purpose, chose your sin for you. And Paul reminds you today in the tone of his passage that that's an audacious, even a blasphemous objection to say, to look at my sin, to look at our sin and blame God for it, to say because God is sovereign that I question God's righteousness because I know I'm a sinner. The blasphemy is that you could object to the justice of God by pointing to your own sin. And that's really what the objectors are doing here. And that's why Paul is answering so firmly. When a sinner responds to the idea of God's righteousness and God's sovereignty by saying that it's God's problem, and that's what the objectors are saying in verse 19, for who resists his will, that person has moved from asking questions, questions that might be sincere, questions that might be earnest, about election, to being a critic of God's justice. That's where they've crossed the line, from asking earnest questions about this mysterious election of God to being a critic of the justice of God because of his election. As if you, or as if anyone living on earth, being a sinner, could examine God on the subject of his own justice. As if you possess a clearer concept of ultimate righteousness than the righteous God himself. That's where man puts himself. He says, I understand righteousness, and I accuse God of not conforming to my sense of what is righteous. And though Paul is still being very patient here with the church, his patience is starting to show some cracks, and you see it in the text, because when a sinner objects to God's righteousness, that sinner has forgotten who he is. And just as importantly, that sinner has forgotten who God is. That the reason we know there is a thing such as justice is because God exists and he is just. And so Paul, as he approaches this objection in verse 19, his strategy changes, and you see the change in tone from a defense of God to a rebuke of the sinner. He says simply, if God has sovereign power over the creation that he made for his own good pleasure, then it is good that he uses that creation for any purpose that he chooses. Remember that it is God alone who is good, and you are not. There's where verse 19 brings you, where Paul intends to bring you to the realization that you have to remember that God alone is good, and that means you are not. That means God's justice is true justice. That means your sense of justice is a sinful sense of justice. So be careful, O man, when God's ways offend you, because it means that you're offended by the very righteousness of God. Because it must be right that if God created anything, that God uses it for his purposes, because his purposes are just. Even if it means that he wills to shatter the vessels that he's made with his own hands. He says in verse 21, does that potter not have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? And you might see echoes of those words from our passage in Isaiah 64, because Paul is reasoning in the same way that the prophets Isaiah and Jeremiah reasoned. Namely this, that if God is your creator, then his righteous power over you is just like the right of a potter over his clay. And a good potter, when the clay of the potter is misshapen, that good potter is going to reform it into another pot. And just as it seems good to the potter, he's going to make it into what he pleases. And Jeremiah and Isaiah both use the same reasoning, but the passage in Isaiah doesn't explain it very fully. It's Jeremiah chapter 18 that explains this parable that Paul is picking up on when Jeremiah writes to Israel. And remember, Jeremiah wrote to Israel and Judah before the Assyrian captivity, before the Assyrians came to capture the northern kingdom, and then before Babylon came to capture the southern kingdom. Jeremiah warned the people of both. Specifically in chapter 18, he's warning them about the Assyrians, the Ninevites who were coming to judge Israel by God's hand. So Jeremiah in chapter 18, beginning in verse 1, he says, the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord says, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause you to hear my words. Jeremiah says this, then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was making something at the wheel. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to make. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as with this potter? Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up, to pull down, and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. And the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it, if it does evil in my sight so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good with which I said I would benefit it. So Jeremiah, by the prophecy given to him, says that if God can have mercy on a nation such as Assyria, remember Jonah preached to the Ninevites were Assyrians. If that preaching can come to Nineveh, to the Assyrians, and they can repent, when a wicked nation repents at the preaching of a man like Jonah, God says it's his right to relent from the disaster that he pronounced upon it. Remember what Jonah said to Nineveh. He said, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. But 40 days later, what happened? God relented. God relented from the disaster that he pronounced upon it because Nineveh repented. And so by the same reasoning, Jeremiah says, if God can be merciful to a nation like Assyria, then God can also pluck up a nation like Israel. He can also relent from the good that he spoke to that nation that he formed for his blessing, just like he can relent from the disaster that he pronounces on a wicked nation. That nation that God planted, he will also pluck up if they turn to evil, because he will have mercy on whom he will have mercy, and in compassion on whom he will have compassion. God, who made the nations, who made Assyria, and who made Israel, made them both likewise so that they would serve him. And so his service must be in that nation. His purposes must be fulfilled in those nations, whether they whether those purposes turn out for good or ill for the nation itself. And so if you use Jeremiah's parable then, what potter would bear with a misshapen vessel on his wheel? What reason would that potter have not to immediately throw it out or not to immediately remold it into something that is more pleasurable to him? No one would call that potter unjust who does with his own clay whatever he wishes to make from it. Jeremiah says, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as with this potter? But now let's add Jeremiah's parable to what Paul adds to it in verse 22, because Paul is not simply just re-quoting that parable from Jeremiah. Paul is extending it. He's bringing something new to the parable that Jeremiah writes, and it's in verses 22 to 24. Namely, Paul asks the question implicitly, well, what if that potter acted differently? What if he didn't immediately remold his pot into a new vessel? What if that potter kept his misshapen pot? And he baked it to harden it, and then he put it away. He didn't put it away up on the display shelf with his best work, but he put it in a cabinet somewhere, imagining that he might still have some use for it, even for scraps sometime later. Now, would there be a reason to accuse the potter of mishandling his pottery? So Paul asks, what if God determined that even his dishonorable pots are useful to him? What if God said, I won't throw these away immediately, but what if God in his patience kept them, preserved them for a while, even hardened pottery as if in a kiln for a purpose to be fulfilled later? Romans 9:22, what if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory. If the potter had a good use for even the worst of his pots, wouldn't the potter be right to do that, in other words? We know, incidentally, from archaeology that the ancients used broken pottery as tools very often. Broken pieces of ceramic, we find those in archaeological digs. They were used for all kinds of purposes. We know they were used for shovels, for weights, for fishing nets, as sharpening tools, as other things. Some pots that weren't useful for painting and displaying on a high shelf were still useful for things like fishing and gardening. And that might be what Paul has in mind here when he picks up Jeremiah's parable. And he says, what if he is that sort of potter who keeps his vessels of wrath, keeps his broken pots because he intends that even they are going to be useful to him, even if they're just a display of his mercy, his glory to his vessels of mercy? And what if God says, just as Jeremiah says he does, that he's shaping disaster against the wicked so that the vessels of mercy would amend their ways and return to him? What if those pots are kept for that purpose, to make displays of his glory, to be a warning for those vessels of mercy, so that the ones who he did choose to save would fear and repent and come to him for mercy? So the question implicitly again is, would the potter be wrong to use his pots that way? Would God be wrong to do that with the wicked? Or would it rather be that much greater a display of God's glory because he would be known as holy as well as patient? And he would be known as earnest towards his people, that they would properly know him and fear him and know him not just as the God of love, but the God of love who is wrath at the same time. And that's the reason Scripture says God raised up Pharaoh. We read verse 16 2 weeks ago. But for indeed this purpose I've raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. God took Pharaoh, and remember the story that God took not only Pharaoh, but all the land of Egypt, and made them examples of his power. When God was patient with Pharaoh's repeated rejections and blasphemies, God brought plagues on Pharaoh. And he brought those plagues on it before he destroyed Pharaoh and his army, all for the purpose of showing Israel a great and miraculous delivery from their slavery, so that there would be one purpose known through Pharaoh, the riches of his glory. The riches of God's glory would be made known to his vessels of mercy, to his Israelites. And no one, even now or at that time in Israel, would say to God, I don't think it was right that you punished Pharaoh in Egypt that way. Because anyone who reads and believes the Scriptures knows that that was good God's judgment on Egypt was a good judgment on a wicked nation and a wicked king. And so it was glorious that we now know that we have this record of God's patient and fatherly care to his people, that you know that he holds the power to destroy even mighty empires for the sake of his people, for that small nation. It's glorious that the whole world knows that God is the one who both plants them and plucks them up. He planted Egypt, he plucked up Egypt. He did both for the same reason, for the purpose of his glory, that he who raises up kings and buries them at the bottom of the sea is the Lord alone. And so God displays his glory in the combination of those three attributes that you see in our passage: his long-suffering, or his patience, his wrath, and his mercy. God displays his glory in the combination of his long-suffering, his wrath, and his mercy. God was patient with Pharaoh when he could have wiped him out the first time that Pharaoh rejected God's commandment. Remember, Moses came to Pharaoh and he said, "Let my people go." And 10 times Pharaoh said no. But God patiently endured with Pharaoh's rebellion, though through 10 plagues before he finally killed Pharaoh. God's patience then had the effect of giving Pharaoh more opportunities than he deserves. God's patience was mercy unto Pharaoh. But God's patience also directed Israel to the greatness of that wrath, the greatness of the judgment that he would bring on them through the Red Sea. God's wrath was made even more glorious, was known more widely because it followed his patience. It was certainly more glorious that Pharaoh and his army were drowned in the Red Sea than Pharaoh would have been struck dead before his magicians at the first request of Moses to let my people go. God was intending his patience to be his glory. God's glory, God's mercy was more glorious and more compelling when Israel was delivered at long last from Pharaoh through the Red Sea. So those three things, long-suffering and wrath and mercy, make known the riches of God's glory, which is the reason why God created all creatures. He created me, you, everyone for his glory. So it's wrong for the creature then to reply to God, whether those creatures are objects of wrath or whether those creatures are objects of mercy, and say to God, "Why have you made me like this?" It's enough to know that he made you, that he has a right over you as your creator. And Paul says in verse 20, that answers all the questions. Paul has answered several questions up to this point, but his emphasis now is to bring you, that questioner and that critic, to a different point. He's tired of hearing more questions come from his answers. What he wants to bring you to is finally the point of Christian discipleship, to not bring you to more questions, but to bring you to the point of thanksgiving. That's the purpose of this passage here, to bring you to the point of thanksgiving. And when you look at that last section, verses 25 to 29, Paul is using Hosea and he's using Isaiah to bring you to that point. He's showing you that it's both Jew and Gentile that have reason to give thanks for God's sovereignty. Verse 25, Paul says, and he says also in Hosea, "I will call them my people who are not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' there they shall be called sons of the living God." And Paul is speaking here, when he quotes Hosea, of God's mercy on the Gentiles. Not of the Jews only, but of the Gentiles. And the quotation from Hosea, if you read Hosea recently, you'll remember that Hosea wrote to Jews. He wrote to Jews in the parable, the life of Hosea and Gomer was a parable of God's patience. The quotation speaks about the Jews, and you have to recall the story to see how fitting it is for Paul's argument that Hosea was the prophet of God who was to take a wife who would be unfaithful, that was Gomer, and to have children with that wife who would also be unfaithful. And there were two children that Hosea had with Gomer. One was Lo Ruhamah, which means no mercy, and the other was Lo Ami, which means not my people. Lo Ruhamah, no mercy, and Lo Ami, not my people. And God told Hosea that he was going to bear children that he would name not my people. And in that picture, God's speaking to Israel, and he's saying, though you are Israelites, you are not my people. Because you've departed from me, I'm no longer going to have mercy on you. When Paul speaks to the church with that very quotation, saying, "I will call them my people who are not my people, and her beloved who is not beloved," he says to the Gentile Christians, in fact, in those days, there were these people, they were called the children of Israel, and they departed from the Lord. And that proves my point, Paul says, and that he made in verse 6. Remember that they are not all Israel who are of Israel. And what God did through Hosea, what did he say he was going to do? God said to Israel, I'm going to take Lo Ami, I'm going to take not my people and make them my people again. I'm going to take Israel, I'm going to take that nation that departed from me, and I'm going to take back a remnant that will belong to me forever. And Paul makes the point to the Gentile Christians that if God will take a people from Israel who are not his people and call them his people, then God will certainly call others who were not his people, namely you Gentiles, and make you his people. That's what God does out of his electing purpose. He'll call a people who were not his people and make them his people out of his divine and sovereign election. There's no right of birth that requires God to respect a Jew over a Gentile. When neither had any claim upon God, neither had any right to God's mercy. So it's because of God's sovereign purpose of election in you that you, Christian, who were strangers to the promise of God, who were people who walked in darkness, in the shadow of death, Isaiah says in chapter 9, upon you God has caused his light to dawn. You who were not a people, God made you sons of the living God. He caused his light to shine on your darkness. And this can only be true of a holy God, that he would have mercy on an unholy people, only to the extent that he forms you, that he shapes you as a vessel of mercy, only if he counts you as sons through union with his natural son. Remember, God will by no means acquit the wicked. If he is to acquit anyone of their sin, he must form them into vessels of mercy. He must reshape them. He must shatter them and build them. And so Paul says, now, do you still want to object? Knowing this, do you still object to this God who has a right over his creation? Do you still want to complain that no one resists his will? Because your evil will is the reason that you were called Lo Ami. Your evil will was the reason you had received no mercy. And are you going to object to God? Because who resists his will? It's God's electing grace that brought you into the light, that brought you to become sons of the living God. And your response, O man, should not be to answer back to God, but to humble yourself in thanks. Particularly if you are those people who have received mercy, who of your own will deserved no mercy. Because God's electing grace is better than your will. Thank God that no one resists his will. Because it's his will that elects his people, and you become his people. And on the other side of the coin, it's no injustice to the reprobate, for the people of Jew and Gentile who departed from the Lord to remain not his people and outside his mercy, because it was their will that chose it. Were it not for God's grace, we would all be there. We would all be outside in the darkness, no different than the nations that God judged by wiping them out in the Old Testament. Even those classic examples, Sodom and Gomorrah, the textbook examples of utter destruction. Paul writes to the congregation next in verses 28 to 29. He said, for he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. And Paul's again writing from Isaiah here, but he's also connecting for you that prophecy of Hosea, because there's one of the children of Hosea that I haven't mentioned yet. There was Lo Ruhamah, no mercy. There was Lo Ami, not my people. And there was the firstborn child, which was Jezreel. Jezreel means God sows. God sows a seed. This was the firstborn son. Not all of Hosea's children would depart from the Lord, because among them God had sowed one, sowed a remnant, whom he called Jezreel. Jezreel has a play on words in Hebrew. Jezreel sounds like Israel. God is saying, though my people depart from me, though Israel departs from me, I will keep for me a Jezreel from Israel. So Paul reminds you that Isaiah said, unless the Lord of hosts has left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah were the prophets' pictures of nations that were cut short in God's righteousness. Moses and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Amos, all those prophets use Sodom and Gomorrah as their bywords, as their warnings, their reminders of what God's justice means for sinners, that he made short work of them, which might be the sense of the prophecy here, that God used his wrath upon those nations to show his people how they should be humble, how they should be thankful for being objects of mercy, that God bore long with Sodom. But its ending, when its ending came, was swift. Remember, the ending of Sodom and Gomorrah came in one terrible day, was cut short in God's righteousness. So God's justice means for you that unless God preserves you among that seed, among that Jezreel that he sows in the earth, you would become cut short, just as Sodom and Gomorrah were in their destruction, because no one has any claim, whether you're Jew or Gentile, man or woman, whether you call yourself the oppressed or the oppressor in our modern terms, if God has not determined to sow a seed upon the earth, to plant his own remnant among the wicked, it's fire and sulfur, just like Sodom and Gomorrah, that we're all destined for. If you're not a believer, but you're still a rebel, you're still on the fence, as it were, well, but for God's long suffering, you would already have fallen under the fire of judgment of hell. God is being patient with you, and you're warned in Romans 2 not to misunderstand that. When God is patient with sinners, God is warning sinners, don't misinterpret God's patience as his approval of your sin. Don't let his patience mean to you that he approves of you, or that he's overlooked your rebellious heart, or he's forgotten the wrath that he's storing up for all the wicked. Don't despise God's patience by accepting his goodness towards you, but not honoring him in it. Paul reminds you, do not despise the riches of his goodness, his forbearance and long suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Don't misunderstand God's patience when you contemplate how he has withheld his judgment from your sin. And on the other hand, if you're a believer in Christ today, Paul's exhortation to you is he's answered the question. And so, having answered the question, you have a job to do, and that's to give thanks. But for God's mercy, you would not have been counted among that seed, that Jezreel. And so he says to you, come to a feast. Come to a feast thankfully. Enjoy that feast that's prepared for you. Enjoy it with a clear conscience, because God has called you righteous. He's called you out of the wickedness of the world, the wickedness of your own flesh, because he knows full well your sinful heart, and he knows full well your wayward desires. He knows your frame, that you are but dust. And even so, as in dust he's planted a seed, the sower plants seed in the soil, the dust that he'd prepared, he's called you apart from the coming judgment of humanity to be sons of the living God. And so the table that's prepared for you today is a feast of thanksgiving. It's for the body that was given for you, the nourishment of your soul, the nourishment that God provides that heals your evil, that keeps you from falling away, that makes you to persevere. It's spiritual food that is the reason why you were saved and you are being saved. To give thanks for the blood also that was shed for you, that tells you that your sin is covered, because it's the blood of the covenant of grace that signs and seals your debt over to God's riches in Christ. It's the proof that God's workmanship, as the great potter, he took a people who were not his people and made them sons of the living God.